Thank you, Ward, for those kind words. It's wonderful to be with you today. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Genesis 1 first. You notice the advertised text is Genesis 17. I'll get there, but I want to pay tribute to whoever organized this conference. I don't know whether it's a committee or whether there's one person in particular, but from the title of the conference, it looks to me like somebody's been reading Jamie Smith. James K.A. Smith has a book called You Are What You Love, or You Become What You Love. And that idea actually comes from Augustine. The idea that what you love most forms who you are. And, of course, that idea actually comes right out of the Old Testament. It's a prophetic idea. The prophets often said in the Old Testament, don't worship idols or you'll become like them. You become like what you value the most. You become like what you love the most. You become like what you treasure the most. And so the prophets would say, Isaiah in particular, don't worship idols of stone and wood that can't speak and can't move, because you'll become like them. Don't worship them, you'll become like them. And so that's actually an Old Testament idea. It's an Old Testament critique of idolatry that Jamie Smith is finding in Augustine, who found it in the Bible itself and is applying it to the issue of Christian discipleship. And it's a really important idea, because what we value most, what we treasure most, what we worship most, what we love the most, does indeed form our lives. And it's rooted in Genesis 1. If you look at Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28, one of the things that you find out there is we are created in the image of God. Have you ever wondered, why did God say, don't make images? And there are actually a number of biblical answers to that. Why did God say in the Ten Commandments, don't make images of me and don't worship them? Well, one of the answers is, of course, that the only way you can know our God, the one true God who is a spirit, is by the way he reveals himself to you. Have you ever asked yourself the question, how exactly would a person go about worshiping a spirit? I mean, you can't see him, you don't know where he is. And the answer is, however that spirit tells you to worship him, okay? The only way you can approach a spirit in worship is through the spirit self-disclosing. Otherwise, you have no idea how to approach that spirit in worship. And the Bible makes it very clear that what God has done is he has taken the initiative, he stepped towards us, and he has spoken to us and told us how to approach him. So one reason we don't make images to approach him is because he and his word alone is the way in which we know how to approach him. Another reason you don't make images of God to worship them is that God has made you his image, and he does not want you to return the favor. Okay? God has made you his image. So, when Satan comes to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 and says, if you will disobey God's word and eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which he told you not to eat of, you will become like him. What should have Adam and Eve have said to Satan? We already are like him. Look at Genesis 1, 26 to 28. We are created in the image and likeness of God. Talking snake, look around this whole world, and there's nothing more like God than we are. We have been created in his image and likeness. And of course, especially if you look at Genesis 1, 26 to 28, the way that Adam and Eve functioned as the image and likeness of God in the world was in two particular ways. One, they were fruitful and they multiplied, and then they ruled. Now let me explain that. If you look at Genesis 1, the story of creation, you move from emptiness, disorder, and darkness to fullness, order, and light. That's what, over the 6 days of creation, God takes a world that is empty, it's void, it's disordered, and it's dark, and he fills it up. He fills it up with oceans and mountains and trees and plants and birds and animals and fish and all of the stuff that's in it. He fills it up. He gives it order. He structures the land and the water and separates things. And then he gives light. Well, what's he doing? He's being fruitful and multiplying. And so when God says to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill up this earth, they're imaging what he has already done in creation. And it's interesting, that is actually going to play out spiritually. He's going to say the same thing to Abraham, be fruitful and multiply, because in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So it even relates to our evangelism, that particular command. So they image the one true God by being fruitful and multiplying. They also image the one true God by ruling. He has put them over the animals and the rest of the creation to continue to fill it up, order it, and provide for it as he did in the original creation. They're responsible to him. It's not theirs to treat however they want. They're stewards, so they're accountable to God, and they're to rule the creation in such a way that he is glorified and the creation is benefited. So they're to image him in that way. But when, to go ahead and turn over to Genesis chapter 3 and look especially at that verse that I was just mentioning, where the serpent says to Eve this, verse 5, God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When Satan tempts Adam and Eve with that, understand what he's doing. He is saying to them, first of all, listen to my word, not his word. He said, don't eat it. I'm telling you, eat it. So the serpent is pitting his word against God's word. That's one of the big themes of the passage. Are Adam and Eve, are they going to listen to God's word, or are they going to listen to the serpent's word? Secondly, he says to them, look, the reason that he doesn't want you to eat this is because he doesn't care about your well-being. He knows that if you eat this, you will become like him. The suggestion is God has been withholding something that would make their lives better. The suggestion is that God is not worth living for, that they could have more fulfillment, more satisfaction, more blessing by disobeying God than by obeying him. They could find more satisfaction, more blessing outside of God than they find in him. And friends, this temptation is repeated every time you and I are tempted. Satan is the most unoriginal tempter in the world. He uses the same thing every single time. And here's the sad thing. It always works. He's been running this is like a football coach who has been running dive right since the beginning of time. And it works every time. You know, you line up all 11 guys right there in the slot between the center and the guard, and it works anyway. And so Satan has been running this over and over and over. The point being, Satan is saying, God's word is not for your best interests. And if you'll break God's word, it will be in your best interests. Now, interestingly, what Satan is trying to do there is he is trying to shape their loves. He is trying to wean them off of a love of, a treasuring of, a worshiping of God and focus them on a love of, a worshiping of, a treasuring of Him. He wants them to trust Him, not God. He wants them to seek for their treasure outside of God, not in God. And the sad thing, of course, is Adam and Eve fall for it. They go for it. And that's what I mean. This plays out in every sin that you can think of in your life and in mine. It plays out in envy. It plays out in untruthfulness. It plays out in greed. You just go through the Ten Commandments. It plays out every time you sin. It's all, every sin is rooted in you seeking satisfaction and finding your hope and your security in something else other than God. And that's what Augustine's idea of you become what you love, the prophetic idea of you become what you worship, is all about. Satan was trying to change the worship of Adam and Eve. They had been created in blessedness in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Everything they had came from God. Satan is trying to convince them that what they had was not enough, that there was more that they could have by not worshiping God than by worshiping Him. And so he's trying to reorder their loves so that God is not their supreme love. God is not the one that they trust above everything else. God is not the one in whom they seek their ultimate satisfaction. He's trying to shift those things, and it works. Now, interestingly, notice that he does the same thing to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and in Luke chapter 4. You remember? Go ahead and turn to that passage, Luke or Matthew, either one. It's the same story. It's the story of Jesus in the wilderness, right? And Jesus has been fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan approaches him. And look at what Satan says, because it's the same thing again that he does to Adam and Eve. He says to Jesus in his first words to him this. Verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Now just, you know, you're told in the previous verse that Jesus was hungry. And here's Satan saying, you know, if you're the Son of God, you ought to be able to turn those stones into bread. And I want you to understand what's going on here. Satan is trying to cause Jesus not, I mean, the audacity of this is just mind-blowing. He is trying to cause Jesus not to trust His Heavenly Father. If you'll remember, right after this, Jesus does what? It's not long after the temptation that Jesus teaches the Sermon on the Mount, right? So you go from Matthew 4 to Matthew 5 through 7, which is the Sermon on the Mount. Luke recounts that after this as well. And in that Sermon on the Mount, one of the things that Jesus talks to the disciples about is anxiety, worry, right? And He says to them, look, your Heavenly Father loves you. He'll take care of you. And He says, look, if you're evil, but you want to give your children good gifts. So if your child asks you for bread, you won't give him a stone. And if he asks for a fish, you won't give him a snake. Well, if you, being evil, will do good things for your children, how can you possibly think that your wonderful Heavenly Father won't give you what you need? Okay, so he makes that argument. Now, take that into this scene. Satan says, I see you're pretty hungry there, Jesus. A lot of stones around here. You see what's going on? Your Father hasn't provided what you need. And so you need to provide what you need for yourself, because He can't be trusted. He's not good. He's not caring for you. I heard Russ Moore preach on this passage at the Acts 29 International Gathering last summer. And Russ had a riveting statement that he made about this. He said, you understand that Satan is not trying to tempt Jesus here. He's trying to adopt him. I mean, you think of the audacity of it. He's saying, you know, Jesus, you'd be better off if I was your father than if he were your father, because he hasn't given you what you need to sate your hunger. And if you'll listen to me, you'll be full. You won't be hungry. Satan was attempting to disorder Jesus' loves. If he will do that to Jesus, I promise you, he'll do that to you and me. If he will have the audacity to try that on Jesus, he will try that on you and me. Now, here's the scary thing. This doesn't just play out with open idolatry, where you decide to worship someone other than God. It can happen to people even who love and trust the one true God. You can get things out of whack. You can treasure things. Even though you love God, even though you trust God, even though you believe in God, you can find yourself trusting things, loving things other than or more than God. And what I want to do this morning is I want you to see that happen in two really wonderful believers. I mean, really, really amazing believers, not perfect believers, believers with problems to be sure and sins to be forgiven, but pretty amazing believers. I want to look at the story of Abraham, and I want to look at the story of Elijah. And both of them, people that are represented not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, as paragons of faith. You know, Abraham, Paul will say, is the father of the faith for both Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ. He's the father of faith. And yet he had this struggle with disordered love. And Elijah, who is held up by James as a picture of a man who believes and who prays by faith, in James chapter 5, and who was depicted as the forerunner of the coming of the Lord in the Scriptures. He has this struggle. So if Abraham and Elijah struggle in these areas, we can expect to be tempted in these areas as well, and maybe there's some things we can learn from them and be encouraged by as we attempt to love God more than anything else in this world and have all of our loves. Because there are other things that we are called upon to love in this life. You know, if you're a husband, you're called to love your wife. If you're a parent, you're called to love your children. If you're children, you're called to love your parents. And loving God forms all those other loves. And not loving God will disorder all those other loves. So, for instance, you know, if a man does not love God, he cannot love his wife like he is supposed to. And if he finds his ultimate satisfaction in his wife rather than God, he will end up using her in order to try and fulfill his need for ultimate satisfaction, because God did not make us to be able to have ultimate satisfaction in anything other than himself. And so if that love is out of whack, all our other loves will be out of whack. So that's sort of my preface, because I wanted to explain to you, if you were wondering, what the title of the conference meant. I didn't choose that. That was given to me by whoever the brain trust was that put together the conference. But I wanted to try and explain that idea, because it's actually a very helpful idea. It's a helpful idea for us to assess what's going on in our lives. What are we being tempted at? Where have we sort of strayed without realizing we have strayed? And I want to take you now then to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17. And very briefly, to the story of Abraham. If I could just remind you, and I'm going to pray in a second before we even read the passage. By the time you get to Genesis 17, Abraham has walked with God for about half of his life. He's 99 years old. His wife is 90. And, you know, somewhere about 50 years ago, he started walking with God. He comes from a family of idolaters. Ur of the Chaldeans was a center of moon worship, in particular, in the ancient Near Eastern world. And God spoke to him and called him out of that country and out of his family and out of his false religion to follow him, the one true and living God. And he made him a promise. Even though his wife, Sarai, was her name at that time, even though his wife Sarai was barren, God made him a promise that he was going to make him a father of a multitude, and that in him all the families of the earth were going to be blessed. But it's 50 years later, and he and Sarah still do not have a child together. Now, he does have a child through Sarah's maid, Hagar. That happens in the previous chapter to Genesis 17. So he has a child named Ishmael and it was Sarah's suggestion. You know, Abram was still his name at this time. Abram, I can't have a child. Why don't you have a child by Hagar? Make her your concubine. And of course, that was perfectly legal according to ancient Near Eastern culture and law. It was not what Moses had set forth as God's plan in Genesis chapter 2, right? At the end of Genesis chapter 2, what is God's ideal for marriage? One man, one woman, one flesh. So Moses has already set forth what the ideal for marriage is, and even if this were customary, it's not in accordance with God's revealed will in Genesis 2. You don't even have to wait until Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments to know what God's will is for marriage. You can't get out of the second chapter of the Bible without knowing what that will is. So Abraham has already taken matters into his own hands, and they've had a child via Hagar, which he has adopted as his own son, and that's the context of Genesis 17. Now, this is a man who you've already been told in Genesis 15 that he believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. But in the very next chapter, in the whole Hagar incident, what you see is what? Somebody who really believes God, struggling to believe him. Somebody who really loves God, struggling to believe that God is going to fulfill his promises to him, and seeking another way of accomplishing God's purposes in his life. And do you see how that relates to our whole idea of what, you know, what do you love the most? What do you worship the most? What do you trust the most in life? It forms your life. And he's taken matters into his own hands, and it's going to become a mess. It's gonna become a big mess because he's taking these matters into his own hands. But my point is, this is not a pagan. This is a believer. This is the one who's called the father of believers. And he's struggling with what he loves, who he trusts, what he worships, who he believes. So if Abraham can struggle with this, you and I can struggle with this. Let's pray and let's read the passage together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word. We pray that you would use it in our hearts and lives, and that you would help our loves and our ultimate love to be set on you and so shaped by who you are. That we would really believe that you are our blessedness and fruition. That we really would have no other hope save in thee. And that having that hope and having that love for you, it would shape all our other loves in life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 17, verse 1. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, let's just pause right there. And we'll continue reading a few more verses, but that's an interesting phrase. Walk before me and be blameless. I don't know what your translations say there. Some of them may say something like this, walk before me and be complete. Or some of them may say, walk before me with integrity. Any others? Any other translations that you want to share with me out loud? Don't hesitate to speak up. We're it's Saturday morning. You can talk in Presbyterian Church on Saturday morning. It's a rule. You can't talk back to Kurt and Les on Sunday morning, but you can on Saturday. So this is your chance. Any other translations that you want to share? Yeah. Perfection. Okay. Now there's another one. Walk before me and be perfect. So whoa. Is God saying to Abraham, hey, Abraham, as long as you are sinlessly perfect, I'm going to bless you. As long as you don't do anything wrong, I'm going to bless you. As long as you stop sinning, I'm going to bless you. Is that what God's saying? Well, let me tell you, if it is, we're all in trouble. We're all going to hell. Okay? If that's what that means, we are all, every last one of us, going to hell. It's not. And let me prove it to you. The best rule for interpreting the Bible is what? Look at the context. So what is the big struggle of Genesis 17? The big struggle of Genesis 17 is for Abraham to keep on believing what he says he has believed for the last 50 years. And by the way, as a pastor, can I just let you in on a secret? Our goal is not to ruin your life. I'm serious. Pastors are not sitting up, you know, during the week thinking, how can I mess up their lives? We actually want you to live a blessed life. And when pastors have to confront sin, it's not because we love being, you know, the school hall monitor. It's because we don't want you to ruin your life. And when God gives commands, those commands are not meant to ruin our lives. They're meant to make our lives better. And so pastors, ultimately, what we want you to do is keep on believing the truth of the gospel that you started believing at the beginning of your life. We want you, through many dangers, toils, and snares, to keep on believing what you said you believed when you started out in the Christian life. And that is no small thing, my friends. It is no small thing. Because, I mean, I look back on the things that I thought were big problems when I had been a professing Christian and church member for 5 years, and I laugh now at what I thought were big problems then. If my 58-year-old self could speak to my 21-year-old self, I would have said, "Huh, I'll show you a few problems. This is peanuts," right? So the trick of believing for 50 years or 99 years what you believed those first 5 years is no small thing. And pastors want you to keep on believing. We want you to keep on believing. And when you set your heart on something other than God, it endangers your belief in God. And that's what happens in every sin, in every temptation. You're putting your heart, you're setting your heart on something else other than God. So here's Abram, and he's been walking with God for 50 years. He's been given a promise that God is going to give him and Sarah a son. In Genesis 16, he's taken matters into his own hand, and he's had this child Ishmael through Hagar. So God shows up in Genesis 17, and the first thing he says to him is, "I am God Almighty." Now, that don't miss that. What God is saying is, Abram, the first step to restoring faith is to remember who I am. And by the way, this is always the way. In any challenge to your faith in the Christian life, the first thing that you need is to remember who God is. And notice what God says about himself. "I am God Almighty." In other words, I can do anything. There is nothing outside of my power. I am God Almighty. And you need to remember that, Abram. Your faith is faltering. And so you need to remember who I am. You need to remember that I am God Almighty. The Chinese evangelist Leland Wong had three Bible statements, or two Bible quotes and then sort of a theological statement on his stationery. He had what were his three quotes? "The sun stood still," from Joshua chapter 9 and 10. "The sun stood still." And then, "The iron did float." Remember when the axe head floats in Elisha in 2 Kings? "The sun stood still. The iron did float." And then here was his third quote: "This God is our God." In that, what was Wong saying to himself and to everybody that he was writing on his stationery? We have a God who can do anything. He can make the sun stand still. He can make an axe head float. This God is our God. That's really what God is doing with Abraham here. He's saying, order number one, if you want to have ordered loves, if you want to love like you ought to love, you've got to know who I am. And by the way, that's why you come to church every Sunday. Thing number one that your pastor wants you to know is who God is. It's the thing you need to know more than anything else in this world. You need to know who God is. And that's why you read His Word, and you pray His Word, and you sing His Word, and the pastor preaches that Word to you. So, first thing that God says is, this is who I am. Why? Because he's trying to reorder Abram's loves. And he does it by focusing Abram on him. Then he says, walk before me and be blameless. What in the world does that mean? It means this. The idea of blamelessness in Hebrew is the idea of wholeness or integrity. And it means this: you are on the outside what you are on the inside. So you get the idea of whole or complete or perfect from that. You don't just look good on the outside. What you look like on the outside is what you are on the inside. And you're not just good on the inside in what you believe. You actually live out what you believe. So what's Abram's struggle? Abram believes in God, and he believes in his promise, but he's tried to fulfill God's promise his own way. And so God says to him, Abraham, you need to walk before, by the way, that phrase shouldn't be forgotten. You need to walk before me. In other words, Abraham, live like I'm watching you, because I am. You know, parents sometimes say, I got my eye on you. Well, walk before me. Walk like I'm your audience. Not the world, Abram, but you're walking before me. I'm watching you, Abram. I care for you. I care about your life. Walk before me like I'm the greatest reality in your life and be blameless. In other words, Abram, you've said that you believe in me. You have left your country. You have left your father. You've left your father's house. You've left your family. You've gone to a strange country because you believe me. Now, live that out in your life. I know you believe me, Abram, but live like you believe me. And Abram, you're not living like you believe me right now. This whole Hagar thing lets me know that you're not really believing me like you ought to, because you've tried to take these matters in your own hand, and the ultimate reason is why? You don't trust me to do it for you. You've decided, Abram, if you want something done, you got to do it yourself. And Abram, you've told me you trust me, so live like it. Make sure that your outsides, the way you live, match up with your profession, what you believe. Be perfect. That is, your insides and your outsides go together. You're not a hypocrite, right? You don't say you believe and then live another way. Make sure that the outside and the inside goes together. And it's so clear that that is exactly what God is talking about from what happens in the rest of the passage, because even after the promises that I'm going to read to you from God to Abraham, what is Abraham going to say to God? Thank you, Lord, for all these things you've just said, but please, 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 could Ishmael be the child of promise? Right? That's exactly what he is going to say, right? Look at verse 18. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. You know, so after 17 verses of promises and signs of promises, Abraham is going to say, Lord, that's so special. Thank you so very much. But I was really hoping it would be Ishmael. So it's clear that that's why God says, walk before me and be blameless. Not sinlessly perfect, because Abraham has been stumbling ever since Genesis 12. And I could walk you through, if we had time this morning, I could walk you through all the blunders that Abraham has made since Genesis 12. God is not talking about sinless perfection. God's not talking about never ever having sinned or broken the law. What God is saying is, Abram, live consistently with what you have professed. You profess to believe my promise. Now live like that. That's what blamelessness means. Now, notice what God is trying to do. Abram's faith is struggling. Why? Because his trust, his love, his worship has become disordered. He's not trusting, loving, and worshiping God fully as he ought, and so he's starting to try and handle things himself. And so God begins to reorder those loves, first by saying, Abram, remember who I am. Second, by saying, Abram, remember, I'm the great arena of your life. I'm the one who's looking on you. It's not the world. It's me. I'm live. You know, you've heard the statement of coram Deo, having a heart for God. We need to live under the eyes of God, like God is looking at us. That's the second thing he says. And then he says, walk before me and be blameless. Make sure that your inside and your outside, your belief and your action goes together. And then God starts piling promises on him. Look at what he says in verse 2. I will establish my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face and God talked with him. That's a beautiful sentence, isn't it? God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations, and no longer shall your name be called Avram, or Abram, which means great father, but your name shall be Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. So notice the first thing that God does is he reiterates the promise that he has already made to him, and then he makes it his name. Think of that. From now on, for the rest of his life, every time somebody addresses Abraham by his name, he will actually be hearing God's promise to him. What was God's promise? You will be a father of multitudes. What does his name mean? Father of multitudes. So, hey, good morning, father of multitudes. How are you? So every time somebody says his name, he has to remember God's promise. Is that not kind? You know, God is saying, Abram, I know that it is hard for you to believe what I've asked you to believe. I understand it's been 50 years, but I want you to hear my promise again, and I'm going to put my promise in your name so that every time you hear your name, you're hearing me speak your promise to you again. And then, notice, look at verse 10, he goes on and he says, and this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you, every male among you shall be circumcised. Now, you may ask yourself the question, why circumcision? Have you ever asked that question? When I first was feeling like maybe I was called to the ministry, I was 14 years old. A youth director from Columbus, Mississippi, named John Hutchinson, was my youth director. And John had had a great impact on my life, and I was sensing a call to ministry. And so I went to the elders, and I said, you know, if there are any things that I can do around the church to kind of test out my gifts, you know, I'd love for you guys to give me the opportunity. The first thing they did is they made me an assistant in the nursery. So as a, you know, 15, 16-year-old high school football player, I was changing diapers. And don't you think that the nursery workers weren't sitting around watching that with some glee and joy. The second assignment that they gave to me was to be the assistant to Ms. Barbara Wiesenberg, who was the sixth grade girls' Sunday school teacher. And in the day that we got to the Great Commission curriculum on Genesis 17 on the subject of circumcision, Ms. Wiesenberg said, Lig, why don't you teach this lesson? Hello, sixth grade girls and circumcision. How are you gonna do that one, boys and girls? Okay, so I am very qualified to speak on this because I've spoken on it to sixth grade girls in Sunday school. Okay, so you wonder, what in the world, circumcision? Where does this come from? Well, we're in a mixed class, so let me try and be gentle here. Here's the whole point. Abraham has been promised to be the father of the multitude of nations. You can't be a father of multitudes until you've had one. And so God carves on his flesh the promise so that Abraham can't forget the promise. Now, notice, he gives him a name that tells him the promise. He carves into his body a sign that he is going to have from his body a multitude of nations. Do you see what God is doing to reorder his loves? He's reordering his love by showing him who he is, reminding him that he lives before God, calling him to believe the promise, and then just dumping the promise on him over and over and over again. And just think how much sense this makes. If Satan is tempting us not to believe that God is God and that God is good, if Satan is tempting us not to believe God's promise, what better way for God to respond than for reminding us that he is God and he is good and here's his promise? And that's why we need to be in his word. That's why we need to gather together with God's people and just hear those promises again and again, because the world is not helping you believe those promises. And the world is not helping you believe that God is better than anything else. And the world is not helping you believe that God is good. And so God in his word comes to us and he says, I just want to remind you one more time, I'm God. And I'm good. And here's my promise. And it will be better for you than anything else that is offered to you. Now let me take you back one more time to Genesis 3. When Adam and Eve believe Satan, not God, how does that work for him? You know, Satan says, God's telling you don't take that fruit because he knows that you will become like him if you take the fruit. Your eyes are going to be opened and you're going to be like God. Well, their eyes are opened, all right. Their eyes are opened in the most horrifying way. In Genesis 2, what is it, 25? The very last verse of Genesis 2? Yeah. Two words are combined that you'll not find anywhere else in the Old Testament. Naked and unashamed. For Hebrews, to be naked was about the worst possible thing you could ever be. You know, have you ever had those dreams at night that you're standing up in front of the Sunday school class or at work and you realize you don't have any clothes on? Okay, that's kind of how Hebrews thought about being naked. In fact, it cracks me up when Paul is talking about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians. He rejoices that in between the time of our death and the time when our bodies are resurrected and our souls are reunited with our bodies, he rejoices about the fact that our souls won't be naked in between those two times. So Paul's even worried about it after death. He doesn't want to be naked. Okay, so here we are before sin, you know, before any evil has entered into this world. They're naked, Genesis 2:25. But they're not ashamed. But when their eyes are opened after rebelling against God, they realize their nakedness and immediately they are ashamed. So, what God is reminding us there is, though Satan will tempt us that there's something better than God outside of God, and there's more blessedness in not obeying him than obeying him. In fact, Satan turns out to be a liar. And God turns out to be true. And in Genesis 17, God is piling up these reasons to Abram, reminding him who he is, what his promises are, so that Abram will have his love focused where it needs to be focused, His worship will be on God. His trust will be on God. And he won't resort to his own plans. And by the way, I'm glad that even after God does all of those things, that Abraham still struggles to believe it, because that's just like us. So don't think that you could walk up to Abraham and say, but you just don't understand my life. Yeah, he could, because he struggled with the same things, just like you and I struggle with them. And isn't it wonderful that the father of our faith is like that? You know, the one who's the paradigm of what it means to believe God's word struggles with the same things that we struggle. And God comes to minister to him by reordering his love, reordering his worship, reordering his trust, so that it's back fully on him, so that he lives consistently with what he loves and who God is and what God has promised. And we're going to come back after the break, and we're going to look at another saint that struggled with the same kind of thing. But notice here, friends, it's not that Abram wants something other than God's promise that he's struggling with. He wants God's promise, but he wants to get it his own way. He doesn't want to wait on God. And is that not how often our struggles are? We want God's promises, but waiting is hard. It's really hard. And it's very tempting to try and figure it out. Figure it out for yourself. Take care of it yourself. And that's one of the great, great tricks of the Christian life. Learning how to wait. Learning how to trust in a situation that has lasted a long, long time. As a pastor, I have noticed that it is easier for Christians to handle trials that are tremendously intense but relatively short than it is to handle trials that are relatively less intense, but which stretch out on and on and on. It wears you down. And that's what had happened to Abram. He's being worn down. And if that's where you are today, God is here showing you who he is, that his eye is on you. He's calling you to believe, and then he's repeating his promises to you. Because your only chance of fighting the fight that you're fighting is to have your love and your worship focused on him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word. We pray you would make it profitable in Jesus' name. Amen.